Well, we are concluding this series in the book of 1 John. We're at chapter 5 now in the letter. And I want to do a quick short review because you always got to do that. You feel like any new people need to get brought up a little bit to speed. But the book is written by John the Apostle. That's what we believe. He was about 80 or 90 years old at the time. And he's pastoring the church in Ephesus, which is the one we read about in Ephesians, where Paul talks about it with Timothy. And Paul and Timothy have died and by this point. And here we have this, you know, elder statesman of the faith, John the Apostle, who walked with Jesus, who is their pastor, which would be a pretty cool thing, don't you think? But false teachers have come into the church, and or they may have even emerged out of the church. And the teaching that's coming is this early kind of form of Gnosticism, which is sort of this hyper-spiritualism, but also this seeking of knowledge. And a number of the heresies that come out of that is like Jesus did not really come in the flesh. He's not God in the flesh, because God and flesh don't really mix in a Gnostic idea. The second, the cross did not really save us, because knowledge saves us. And so the cross was kind of an insignificant thing. That God would never come and never take on flesh and certainly never die at the hands of his creation. So all of this, they would say, was not right. That salvation came through divine knowledge and actually the shedding of the material world into a spiritual kind of world of divine consciousness. And we hear some of those thoughts out in the world today. And also what happens in the flesh, therefore, is unimportant. So sin is kind of an unimportant thing. Whatever you do in the body in this Gnostic view is not important. So this is the error that John is addressing in the book, and he is speaking to believers because he's trying to ensure that they don't get led astray, and he's showing his congregation how they can tell the difference between true faith and the lie that's coming at them. How can you know for certain, he says, that you have eternal life? Now, if you look at this slide, here's the different titles from the different weeks, and we had in the first week, chapter 1, the Word of Life, which really was about right belief. We needed to understand who Jesus was, and we need to understand what he did. So this idea of the atonement, that the incarnation, that Jesus is God become man, that the sins of the flesh matter. They mattered so much that God would come and become one of us and die on the cross in our place. We need to believe that. And then John would say in the second week that if you understand that, then what comes out of that is right actions, right living, godliness, holiness. You will want to obey. And so the idea that nothing matters in the flesh, he's saying, no, it does matter. You're going to want to follow after God, and you're going to want to obey his truth, and holiness matters. But then he kind of says, but that is actually kind of going to come to you because of the right spirit. Because if you have God in your life, then salvation is not just an intellectual exercise. It's not just knowledge, but it is a relationship. It is a supernatural rebirth, a miracle that Jesus sends the Holy Spirit to live within you, to teach you and to transform you. But then he says, but not every spirit is the Holy Spirit or is the true spirit. So you need to learn, and this is what Nancy talked about last week, you need to learn to discern the true Holy Spirit from the false ones. And one of the ways, he said, an important way to know that is because the true spirit will lead us to love one another, which was not happening at that point in the church in Ephesus. So now in chapter 5, Pastor John will center it all back onto Jesus and kind of summarize some things for us. He adds a few new things. And a couple of things that are kind of hard to understand, so we're going to look at that today. But let's read in 1 John 5, 1 to 5. You can read along with me in a Bible. You can grab a Bible on the side there or from your tablet or your phone, or you can just look above and read along with me. But everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, John is restating the centrality of Jesus. He's kind of going back to chapter 1 again. If you believe that Jesus is who he said he is, that he is in fact God become a man, then you are born of God. If you believe that he did what we're telling you he did, if you believe that he died in your place, then you are born of God. And then he says this, you cannot claim to love God if you do not love his son. So here's the point he's getting at. Remember, they were denying that Jesus, the man, was in fact the Son of God. They were denying that Jesus, the man's death on the cross mattered. And John is saying, look, unless you love the Son, you don't even know the Father. And then if we think of Nancy's sermon last week, we remember that the evidence of the Holy Spirit in us is the love of Christ for each other. And here John continues that same thought, but from the other side. We know that we love our brothers and sisters by what? Loving God and obeying his commands. It's an interesting thing if you think about it, right? We know that we love each other if we love God. Well, how does that work? Well, here's what I think it means. He's saying, look, this stuff is all connected. You can't love your neighbor or your brother unless you love God. Because the love that we're talking about isn't just my affections for you if you happen to be my friend. It's not, hey, you know, as long as you're good to me, I'll be good to you. It's not the way the world's love is. And he's saying, you need to love God and you need to want to obey his commands. And if you're doing that kind of stuff, then you're going to actually be filled with the Spirit and you're going to be able to love your neighbor. You're going to be able to love your brother and sister. So he's really driving everything back to this idea that you need Christ. And he says then that if you have this, it won't be a burden for you. And that sometimes can be a little bit disconcerting for us. How many of you feel like loving brothers and sisters can sometimes be a burden? Like, they want us to move them again? But he's saying to us, look, if you're truly filled with God's Spirit, then God's Spirit is who loves people, will come out of you and love people. And then he goes on, who is it that overcomes the world? What does that mean? Well, I think here John is kind of adding this extra component into it. There is a battle, he's saying. There is a battle to overcome that's more than just your own personal temptation. It's not just the flesh that the Gnostics say is evil. There is something behind all of sin. There's something behind all of those who oppose the kingdom of God. And it is not just flesh and blood, but it is demonic principalities, unseen forces that control all that oppose God and his kingdom. So we need to understand the world that he's talking about is not just countries and governments and people that make up the world. It's not the Democrats versus the Republicans. It's not liberals versus, you know, conservative or whatever. It is, in fact, this reality that all those things that oppose God and his kingdom, really, there is something behind it. Something that is connected really to the fall, that humanity is not good or even free to be good in a sense on our own, but we are lost and we are in bondage to powers that only God can overcome. So the point is, you can't defeat these things in and of yourself. It's not about your knowledge. It's not about you becoming enlightened. I don't know how many people I've watched recently on the news and that talk about the importance of being enlightened, and they look at it from the perspective of away from kind of the primitive beliefs of religion and into this new enlightened era of science and knowledge and tolerance and whatever. But this idea that is the way in which we find salvation is wrong. He's saying, look, you can't overcome this without God. That's the point. God is the one who overcomes the enemy. And then he says, and Jesus, God's one and only Son, is the only answer. So let's read again, 1 John 5:6-12. This is the one who came by water and blood. This is going to be a little bit of a different passage. It's hard to understand, but I'm hoping that by the time we're done here, you're going to have this crystal clear understanding, because I'm such a good teacher. No, this isn't about me. That's right. Okay. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. This isn't a very popular passage in either the world or even in some churches today. John is saying something that is hard to understand unless we remember the context of the letter. What does it mean that Jesus came by water and blood? Well, there's three theories, if you go and look it up, that are kind of common amongst scholars about what John means. I believe that all three theories are part of the picture, and you'll see that when we go through it. I don't necessarily believe you have to pick one and the others you have to discard. I may be wrong, but I think that all of them have relevance. So first, and the first and primary one is very simple. Being born of water is a way of saying natural childbirth. When a child is born, what happens? The water breaks. So they understood that being born of water meant natural childbirth. You have to be born into this world. And that is what Jesus means when in John's gospel, which of course John wrote the gospel, he records this, that Jesus said, Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to Spirit. Now, he's not talking about baptism. Some people think he's talking about baptism. You have to be born and go into baptism. In this particular verse in John, he answers his own question. He interprets his own statement. What's born of the flesh is flesh. What's born of the Spirit is Spirit. So he's saying, look, you need to be born. And remember, he's talking to Nicodemus at one time. Do I have to come through my mother's womb again? Well, no. But we do need to understand something. In order for you to enter into the kingdom of God, you have to exist. But I'm saying that to you because I want you to understand something. You should thank God every day that you exist, because it's because he loves you and he wants you in his kingdom. You are born. You exist. He breathed. You know that song we were singing today where he said, it's his breath that we breathe. I don't remember the exact words. But that, think about that. That's creation. He's saying, look, you were a dust of dirt and I picked you up. And I breathed my breath into you, and you started breathing. So think about that. Every time you breathe, it's because he breathed his breath into you. You exist because he wants you to live eternally with him in his kingdom. And Jesus is saying, hey, you got to be born of the flesh first, but then you got to be born of the Spirit. So the water thing is about that. Now, I want you to understand why that's important, because remember, the false teachers were saying that Jesus did not come in what? The flesh. And he's saying, look, John, in 1 John, he's saying, look, you got to be born of water too. The water matters. The flesh is not something that you discard. The flesh, as a matter of fact, that's why it's so important for us to remember that the resurrection is not a resurrection into a misty spiritual existence. The resurrection is, and I understand it's a spiritual body, but it is, like Jesus said, come, I'm going to eat some fish, touch me. I have the nail prints or marks in my hands and on my feet and in the spear in my side. It is, I am resurrected into a body, and that body is somehow connected to this body. And so this is important, and he's saying, look, no, you must be born of water and the blood. You need both. Remember, there was this guy named that I mentioned before. His name was I'm trying to find him here. I thought he was in here, but Cerinthus. So Cerinthus, tradition says John was addressing him. He was actually fighting against him with this letter, and he taught that the divine Christ only entered Jesus at his baptism and then left him before the crucifixion. Okay? And so part of what he's saying is no. You need water, you need that first birth, you need him to be human. He's a human being, but then he also is born of the blood. You need the crucifixion too. The blood is the crucifixion. And the crucifixion matters. And so John is saying, no, it's flesh and blood. You need them both in this sense. And then this idea about being baptized, it sort of mixes in with this whole thing. If the meaning is the water is baptism, then Cerinthus was saying, okay, the divine Christ went into Jesus during his baptism, but he left him before the crucifixion. And so again, John is saying, no, that's not the way it works. It's the water and the blood. Okay? So John is saying that the proof that Jesus is the Christ is not just baptism and the Spirit descending on him. Remember what happened at the baptism too. The Spirit descended and the voice from heaven came down and said, this is what? My beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And we've got to remember something. John was there. John is the eyewitness, he says, that sees all these things. And he's trying to teach them what actually happened. And at the cross, God revealed his true glory. God reveals his true nature, not by killing his enemies, but by dying in our place. That's who God is. And that's what they could not accept. Finally, we see a hint of the possible third meaning from, again, John's gospel. Let's read it together. And it's John 19, 33 to 37. But when they came to Jesus, and they found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. Who's he talking about right now? The man who saw it. Me. I'm the man who saw it. Not me personally, Barry, but John. And he knows that he tells the truth. His testimony is true, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. No, not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. The water and the blood here, and this is where N.T. Wright lands and others, testifies that Jesus was truly dead. That the separation, in a sense, of the serum and the blood as the spear plunged into Jesus' heart, proving that he died. John is adamant that he was there, that he testifies to what he has seen, that he died on the cross. And so John is saying in 1 John verse 5 that both the water and the blood are needed and are proof of who Jesus is and what he came to do. He was born of a woman through water. The incarnation is real. You need to believe it. The Father confirmed him at his baptism. This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. And then eternal life required his blood at the cross, the atonement. He died in your place. He died in my place. There is no salvation, John is saying. There is no eternal life apart from the cross and the resurrection. And these three things testify to the truth. The water, he says, and the blood and the spirit. Water can also be a symbol of the spirit of God. And so he's saying, look, the Spirit descended upon him at his baptism. We understand that. But now that Spirit is given to you freely. These three things testify to the truth. He willingly went to the cross. And in this way, the Father testifies to the truth. Jesus is his beloved Son. There is no life. There is no life outside of him. Amen. 1 John 5, 13, 15 says, I write these things. Why? Read it with me out loud. To you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. He's wanting us to know it. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. Wow, that's a powerful statement. What he's saying here is that, look, if you get this, if you have the Spirit in you, you need to understand what you have. And I don't think we do. You have full access. I want to show you a little video if we can do that. Let's try it. This is from the Alpha series, and it's a little video about a story about Abraham Lincoln and his son, and see if we can get it to play.
Father and his brother in the fighting. He needed to return to his family's home and help his sister and elderly mother with the spring planting on their farm. And so he went to Washington, D.C. to ask the president for exemption from military service. When he arrived in Washington, he walked straight up to the doors of the White House and asked to speak directly with the president. A young official standing guard told him, "You can't see the president. The president's far too busy to see you. Get back out there and fight like you're supposed to." So the young soldier left the White House, not knowing how he would break the bad news to his family. As he was sitting on a nearby park bench, a young boy came up to him and said, "Why are you so unhappy? What's wrong?" The soldier looked at the boy and began to pour out his heart. He told the child that since his father and brother had been killed, he was the only man left in his family. He was desperately needed back at the farm, and the only person who could make it possible was the president himself. The little boy said simply, "Come with me." Taking him by the hand, the boy led the soldier back around to the White House. They walked through the back door, past the guards, past the generals, past the high-ranking government officials, until they got to the president's office. The little boy didn't even knock on the door. He just opened it and walked in. There, standing behind the desk, studying battle plans with the Secretary of State, was President Abraham Lincoln. The president looked up and said, "Oh, what can I do for you, Tad?" The little boy replied, "Dad, this man needs to talk to you."
"Our father. He's inviting us to share in the relationship he has with the father. Not only do we pray to the father..."
I know you probably want to watch the rest of that, but here's what he's saying, folks, is John is saying we become his children. And because of that, if we have Jesus, then we also have the Father. And we can move past all the obstacles that keep us from his presence. We move past our sin. We move past the religious rituals of the pagan world. We move past even the sacrifices and rituals of the Old Testament covenant and system. We run up and we run right into the throne room of grace, the throne room of God. We run up as close as Jesus is. And he says, "Hi. Hi, Terry. Hi, Nancy. Hi, my child. What can I do for you?" And that's what John is saying, that those who believe in the name of the Son of Man, we can ask for anything according to his will. And we can know that we have the very thing we're asking for. I'm going to read this last one because this one is kind of a little bit harder. "If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that he should pray about that." That's kind of an odd thing, right? "All wrongdoing is sin. And there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe." That's interesting. "The one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him." Now, with all this in mind, John returns to the issue of sin. And again, this scripture is difficult to understand unless we see it in the context in which he's addressing it. The main point is not, though, the sin that leads to death. That's the one we all end up focusing on, isn't it? How many of you, when you read that, you thought, I hope I haven't committed that one? Whatever it is. That's not John's point. What he's saying is if you sin, God will forgive you. If you pray, if you get together, you can pray for one another and you can know that God will give you life. There is forgiveness for sin. That's his main point. That's his point here. God wants to give you life. But this strange text about the sin that leads to death, what does that mean? Well, here's what we need to remember. John is contrasting light and darkness, life and death. So what is the sin that leads to death? And he answers it. If you continue in unrepentant sin, then you can't have the Spirit. If you continue, if you don't see your sin as a problem, if you have nothing within you that's convicting you of sin, if you just think I can go on doing whatever I want to do as long as I want to do it and it doesn't matter, which was what they were saying, then he's saying that sin leads to death. No amount of prayer that you might even do is going to help you because you need the Son of God. If you don't have the Son, then you don't have what? Life. And so there is a sin that leads to death. What's the sin that leads to death? Rejecting the Son who has life. If you reject the Son, then no amount of prayer that you do, no amount of repentance could come. But if you're praying for somebody, they need to come to Christ. You can't come to Christ for them. So he's saying, look, and I want to also say sin matters. Like sometimes we get into this space where we're like, oh, it's a good thing there's grace because I feel like doing all kinds of bad things today. And we have to stop that. Can we just say amen to that? Is that good enough? Do I have to explain it any more than that? No. Life comes from the Son. If you reject the Son, that is the sin that leads to death. If you reject his Son. In 1 John 5, 19-21, we see this. We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Whoa, wait a minute. Who's the true God and eternal life? Jesus Christ. If you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, he says, keep yourself from idols. And this is a weird thing. Most of the scholars, this is the last thing that John says in the letter. And it almost feels like it comes out of thin air, doesn't it? And oh, by the way, keep yourself from idols. You know, those things that you got, statues in your house or whatever. Keep yourself away from those. That's not what's happening. Some think there might be a whole part of this letter that was lost, that we never found. I think, and most of the scholars I read say this, this is a summary statement right at the end, folks. Look, all these people are trying to lead you astray. They're trying to tell you to go this way and that way. And some of it sounds plausible, especially in their world, in the Greek world. This was the way they thought about the material world. Some of these things were the way they thought. And if you apply it to our world today, in this world, there's all kinds of voices that are telling us that we're barbaric or we're archaic, that this gospel thing is something from an ancient world, that Jesus couldn't have been the Son of God. There's no way that's true. And we have all of these, the world out there telling us all the time, we have to get with it. Right? We have to get out of this, backward way of thinking and get back into the stream. How many of you have heard that? Don't you think it's time the church got on board with the rest of us and started progressing? And here's what John is saying. That's idolatry. If you go there, that's idolatry. If you follow after these Gnostics, that's idolatry. Because anything that does not lead you into the kingdom of God, into his truth and into the center of his Son, Jesus.